And we'll read from verse 30. Joshua 8:30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. We learn from Deuteronomy that it was plastered, and then the law was written into the plaster, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel, and all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim. And again, Deuteronomy tells us, chapter 27 tells us, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin were on Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, Reuben and Gad and Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. And we trust the Lord give us help and encouragement in his word this evening. If you look at a map of Israel, one of the first things you notice is that it's rather long and narrow, bounded on the west by the Mediterranean, on the east by the great Arabian Desert, and running through its center, perhaps a little to the east of center, the mountain spine, which is only cut at one place, and that's the Jezreel Valley, from Beersheba in the south on the Negev, way up north to Kedesh Naphtali, and Mount Hermon in the north on the Lebanese border, you have one continuous chain of mountains. They are, because of the political divisions, called the Upper and the Lower Galilee, and then you have the Jezreel Swath, and then the hills of Samaria, and south of that, the Judean Highlands. There were three main roads that ran through this little narrow neck of land, which, of course, joins the three ancient continents. Africa hangs by a thread over here. Of course, Israel is technically in Asia, and then the land of the continent of Europe. And any travel between these three ancient continents usually involved travel through what was called the Levant, this land bridge between the Mediterranean and the Arabian Desert. So you see, Abraham wasn't going out of his way when they traveled up the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley to Haran, and then down through the Bekaa Valley to the land of Israel. They were simply walking around the Arabian Desert. To walk through it was worth your life. Now these three roads, one traveled up from Egypt up the coast. It was called the Via Maris, and it hugged the Mediterranean. It was this road, for example, that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch met just before he disappeared into the desert. It traveled up until eventually it cut not far from the New Testament city of Caesarea by the sea, and traveled through the Carmel mountain range, through a valley known as the Iran Pass, and came out at the backside of the city of Megiddo. It then crossed the Jezreel Valley, ran through the city of Nazareth, went up through Cana and eventually on to the Sea of Galilee, and then skirting the north edge of the Sea of Galilee was known as the Damascus Road, where Saul of Tarsus was converted, carried on to Damascus in Syria. There was a road on the east that came up from Saudi Arabia. It was the trade route from which the spices were brought and many other goods came up through Petra and the Nabataean cities that were over in the land of Edom. And then traveling up through Amman, Jordan, it continued on north and joined up with Damascus. And there was a branch that cut off and went right through the Jezreel Valley, crossing at the northern fords, the fords where Gideon, remember, took the fords of Jordan and slaughtered the Midianites. It crossed traveled right through the Jezreel Valley, Bethshan, Jezreel in the center, and then out to the coast and traveled up the Lebanon coast through Tyre and Sidon and Beirut and on to Europe. There was a third road that traveled right up the mountain spine, and it was fairly commonly traveled, certainly by the Jews, until the Samaritans came into the history of the nation of Israel. And as we know, in the New Testament times, the Jews just didn't even really travel through that way. They would travel down the Jordan Valley, down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they would ford the Jordan and travel up the road on the far side, which was a very difficult road. That road followed the plateau, the eastern plateau, which is cut by canyons four times over. There are four major rivers, the Arnon and the Jabbok. Well, the Zered is the south, and the Arnon, the Jabbok, and further north, the Yarmouk. It was a very difficult road, and it was wild country. It was the Wild West. You know, the land of Gilead was where the cowboys were in those days. The bad guys, the wild men, where Jephthah, for example, the illegitimate son, found a place to hide, and it was just wild territory, very difficult. But they would rather do that than come into contact with the Samaritans. That's going to figure in our story a little later in the evening. This road that traveled right up through the mountain spine, and if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see that the major cities that were settled by the Jews ran in a string right along that mountain spine, just on the western edge of the mountain peaks to catch the rain-laden winds that came in off the Mediterranean. So way up in the north, as I mentioned, Kadesh Naphtali, Hazor, Cana, Nazareth, and then you cross to Jezreel, and you had Dothan, and Samaria, and Shechem, and Shiloh, and Mizpah, Ramah, Gibeah, Nob, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, Beersheba, a string of cities that traveled all the way along that mountain spine. The reason being, of course, that when Israel came into the land, one of the things that God forbade was to have chariots. And if you lived in the plain, you had to have high maneuverability, powerful forces that were able to rapidly maneuver and be able to contain the enemy. And so the Israelites ended up living primarily in the mountains. They rarely took the plain areas, and they lived in the mountains, and that, of course, neutralized the chariot forces. They didn't have four-wheel drives in those days. And so they would have to fight guerrilla warfare, hand-to-hand combat in the mountains. And so the Israelite forces more or less neutralized these enemies who had large armies. They could pick the turf, and it's a great spiritual lesson for us too, isn't it? That we don't get to fight, we don't get to pick the enemies we fight, but we do get to pick the turf where we fight them. And you can fight them on your knees before you get out in the morning, or you can wait until the enemy hits you by surprise. Far better to win our battles one at a time with the power of the Lord than to wait until the enemy takes advantage of us. And I was mentioning the battle at Thermopylae between the Greeks and the Persians. The Persians greatly outnumbered the Greeks, but the Greeks were able to select that narrow defile in the mountain pass at Thermopylae, and basically the Persians had to come up one at a time. And that's the best way to stand against our enemies too, isn't it? No one's ever crushed by the burden of the day. We're crushed when we add yesterday's burdens and tomorrow's burdens, yesterday's regrets and tomorrow's worries to today. That's what crushes us. But sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and his grace is sufficient today too. It's all measured out, isn't it? And the Lord said, I'll never give you more today than you can handle. If you're just living the day, and just living in the strength of the day, then one enemy at a time, that's how to handle them. So this road, as it travels up through the mountain spine, it comes to three or four strategic locations where there are cities or locations there. They're sentinels that stand on either side of the road. And if you control those sentinels, you control the road that runs between. In the south, There were two cities in the ancient times called Kiriath Sefer and Kiriath Arba. And these two cities, Kiriath Sefer and Kiriath Arba, city of the book, city of the four, were controlled by the giants. And you remember, Kiriath Sefer, Kiriath Arba were defeated, and Kiriath Arba became the city of Hebron. Now, it's interesting that the Jews today, who have moved back into Hebron, have called their settlement Kiriath Sefer, which was on the other side of the road from Hebron. And those two cities controlled this southern portion of the road. Then, in the borderland between Judah and Benjamin, what was called the Saddle of Benjamin, there were two other cities there, and that was Bethel and Ai. And you remember the famous battle that was fought there. Bethel and Ai had a non-aggression pact, and so Joshua and the troops attacked Ai, which forced the men of Bethel, who had a larger city, to leave their fortifications and join with the men of Ai. And they defeated both the cities at one time and took control of that central ridge, and as a result, cut the land in half. And that allowed them to fight half the enemy at once, divide and conquer. They had the battle of the Southern Confederacy at the Valley of Ajalon, and then the northern battle, way up in the north, in the territory above the Sea of Galilee, at the waters of Merom. Now, as we head north of Jerusalem, through this winding road through the hills of Samaria, we come to a spot where there's a mountain straight ahead of us, and we have to make a choice. One road goes to the east of Mount Ebal, wanders through the mountains, and eventually comes out on the backside of Mount Gilboa near Bethshan. And the other road cuts off and goes through the Vale of Shechem. And we notice Mount Gerizim now is on our left, Mount Ebal on our right, and the road takes a little twist, and then it heads north again and runs up past the city of Samaria and Dothan and eventually Jenin and out into the Jezreel Valley. Now, it seems to me that as we read through the scripture, the geography of the Bible plays a very important part in setting the stage for many of the stories that occur there. And this valley, which is very shallow, the mountains are quite close to each other, produced a kind of natural amphitheater right in the center of the country. And it became the traditional meeting place of the children of Israel for many of the great decisions that had to be made in their national life. When Abram first came into the land in the first place he settled in the land was at Shechem. He built his first altar there. Later on he would move to Bethel, and then to Hebron, and then to Beersheba, and then back to Hebron. But this was the first place he settled in the land. And we read, I think rather expressively, the Canaanite was then in the land, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. As far as he knew at that point, he was the only believer in the true God in the whole land. Later on, he would meet Melchizedek. But at this point, as far as he knew, he was the only believer in the true God, and he made a choice there. He made a decision that he would stand for God whatever anyone else would say. We used to sing a little chorus when we were young people. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Thank God for committed Christians. I think of believers, they're the only Christian in the place where they work. The only Christian in the family. The only Christian sometimes in a community. But they stand with God. They call on the name of the Lord. And as such, Abraham became a little outpost of heaven, a representative of Jehovah in the land. And he had the privilege of introducing the true God to others whom he met, the power of God. And you remember when they got into trouble down in Sodom, the one man that escaped, where did he go for help? He went right to Abram, didn't he? He knew that Abram was in touch with God. Now, as we think about this decision that Abram made, I think it's really important for us to see the continuing saga of this place called Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. And it sits just on the edge of this mount, Mount Ebal. And when Joshua and the children of Israel came to this spot, by the way, there were other patriarchs who lived here. Remember the decision that Jacob had to make? Very important decision at Shechem. He had left Ur of the Paddan Aram. He had come back to the land. He was over on the other side at the ford of Jabbok, where the Jabbok River runs into the Jordan River. And you remember that he wrestled with the Lord at night. And at the end of that time, the Lord renamed him Israel, a prince with God. In other words, once again, representing God, someone who stood with God, someone who drew his resources from God. It was a big name to live up to, wasn't it? Say, you've got a big name to live up to. To be called a Christ one, a believer, a disciple, a saint. These names are rich with meaning, aren't they? And if I take such a name, then, well, do I believe? Do I live a life of faith? Do I live a life of obedience, a life of learning, a life of holiness, a life like Christ, indeed Christ living through me? That's a tough question to ask, isn't it, sometimes? Because we feel ourselves waffling and we say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But we do represent the Lord. And so Jacob, as he crossed over now with this new name, he arrives at Shechem, and the first thing that happens, his daughter goes for a little walk. Goes over to visit the ladies in town, and the king's son sees her and takes her, and in pagan fashion, takes what he wants. Well, the big boys hear about it, the brothers. And Simeon and Levi, they don't like this at all. But they're going to use cruelty mingled with subtlety. And they say to these men, well, you want to make an arrangement? You marry our sister and we marry some of your daughters, some of your sisters. Well, of course, we couldn't do that unless you're circumcised. And when the men were circumcised, sore in bed, Simeon and Levi came in and cut a little deeper, did a little extra surgery, and killed them all. And Jacob said, you've made my name to stink in the land. Now, he wasn't talking about the name Jacob, because that was already a stinky name. He'd done a fairly good job of that himself, hadn't he? He was talking about this new name he had, Israel. And the boy said, well, something had to be done. Well, yeah, that's exactly true. Something did have to be done. The question is not whether something had to be done. The question was, should we do it our way or God's way? The wrath of man, says James, does not work the righteousness of God. Doesn't accomplish God's will, does it? And Jacob made a decision there that he would do things God's way. And it's marvelous to see the change in Jacob's life as an old man down in the land of Egypt, to see the lessons he's learned and how he expresses something of his gratefulness to the Lord for all his kindness and care throughout all his journeys. It was a tough decision that had to be made. Well, here again, we have a decision. And the children of Israel are gathered together at the very same place now. And half the tribes go up Mount Ebal, half of them up Mount Gerizim. What do they estimate? 2.5 million people? You just imagine. I mean, we see some of these football fields, and they may get 50,000 people. You imagine. Millions. And they're gathered there, and down in the valley is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And on either side are the judges and the leaders of the people and the Levites. And all the curses are read out. And as the curses are read out, thundering down from Mount Ebal, there comes a mighty Amen. So be it. If we disobey the word of God, then God's judgment should fall. And then the blessings are read out. And all the people on Gerizim call down, Amen. so be it. If you obey the Lord, then he will bless you. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. But it was there that Joshua built an altar to the Lord. What's interesting is that he didn't build it on Mount Gerizim. He built it on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. Oh, how we need the altar. Not when we've obeyed, but when we've disobeyed. But on that particular day, there was no sin offering offered on the altar, no trespass offering. What was offered there that day were burnt offerings and peace offerings. And God called on his people to rejoice and be glad. You know, obedience to the word of God is the happy way to live, isn't it? Happiness and holiness go together. The world's lie is that the way to be happy is to overthrow the traces and live it up and enjoy yourself and live for your own passions and desires. I say, you know, that all the good things in life are either fattening or, what do they say? Yeah. I mean, that's the attitude of the world. That anything that's good for us, anything that we really would like to enjoy and have fun at, well, it's forbidden. It's either sin or fattening. That's not true, you know. The happy life is the obedient life. And the Lord said, I want you to be happy today. I want you to enjoy this. And we know what the burnt and peace offering picture for us. The burnt offering speaks of God's satisfaction with Christ. And the peace offering speaks of our satisfaction with it. In the peace offering, God spread a feast. Because his people were reconciled to him. They were at peace with him. They were resting where God rested, in the finished work of Christ. They gave their peace offerings to the Lord. The Lord kept the blood and the fat, and he gave back the meat to them. And God spread a feast. And he said, enjoy it. The great thing to enjoy the happy life of holy obedience to the Lord. Don't let the world fool you into thinking that the happy life is the life apart from God's truth and God's life. And so the children of Israel made their choice that day. And there wasn't a word of all that Moses commanded, says verse 35, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. I confess I'm concerned about some places I go where the conventional wisdom is that our young people really want to be entertained. I don't think it's true. I stood in the parking lot of an assembly a long way from here. The elders sadly shook their head and said, all our young people have left. What did we do wrong? Oh, brethren, postmortems aren't a lot of fun, are they? I have a doctor friend who's a pathologist up in Ottawa, and she says, surgeons know nothing and do everything. Internists know everything and do nothing. Psychiatrists know nothing and do nothing. And pathologists know everything and do everything one day too late. Well, you know, you look at an assembly and you see the sad situation. So, well, it's a bit late to talk about it now, isn't it? But it seems to me that there are many assemblies who think that the best thing they can do for young people is to entertain them. And so they teach their young people how to be served instead of how to be servants. And when they grow up and look around, they say, well, obviously this isn't the place for me. This is for servants here. The local assembly is designed for people who are servants. And I want to be served. And so they go and find a nice pew somewhere and get served. There's no happier life than to be a servant. The servant of the Lord. But it's a choice we make, you see. Have you ever, New Year's or whatever time, maybe it's your birthday, you've looked over your life and you said, I really want to do some more visiting among the Lord's people. Or I want to do some more serious study. Or I want to do some more Bible memorizing. Or some more witnessing. Or whatever it might be. And then a month goes by, two, three, four, six, and you think back and you say, well, I didn't do it. Why didn't you do it? I say, it's not always because we don't have the heart to do it, the will to do it. I think very often it's because we think somehow we can make time to do it. Anybody here able to make time? Can't make time. You have to take time away from something else. See, there were two mountains, not just one mountain. And every choice is just like that. Two mountains. Not this, but this. And so if I'm going to study the Bible more, I have to decide what I'm going to do less. I don't just decide to do something more. I have to say, what am I going to take away? What am I going to drop out of my life? I've got to do a little spring cleaning here. I have to empty out some things out of my life to get some time to do those things. And that's why I think a lot of us don't get those things done, just because we think we can always make time. We can squeeze it in here or squeeze it in there. You can't do that. If you're going to do it, you have to decide what you're going to do. I'm going to watch the news less, read the paper less, sleep less. I don't know what you're going to do less, but whatever it is, we have to make that decision, you see. If we're going to see the blessing of God in our lives, and dear Christians, your lives aren't anywhere near over. You know, I see men like Brother John Bramhall out there preaching at 95 years old. He was saying to us not too long ago, he said, did you hear that Kate and I are expecting, well, the Lord to come? What did you think? You know. Now here's a man who has lived his life in the happy enjoyment of the things of God. And he would tell you that the secret of the life of faith is very simple. It's not a complicated thing. He lives in the sunshine of the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. And you see the children of Israel as they gather together, that what is brought before them is simply the Word of God. That's what will keep them. That's what will preserve them. That's what preserves us too, isn't it? And I wonder if some of us who, maybe we do have a little extra time here and there, if we could think about some of the young families in our assemblies, some of the young couples, and think to ourselves, would it be possible maybe to just to call up some of these people once in a while? I was thinking about you today. I was praying for your family, and I wonder, is there anything specifically I could pray for? Or, I read this little verse today in the scripture, and it made me think of you, and I thought it would encourage you. Could you do that? 5 minutes a day? 10 minutes a day? I tell you, our assemblies would be revolutionized if we would make some decisions to do a little less of this and a little more of that, and by God's grace and with God's power seek to turn time into eternity, to turn earthly things into eternal things by that divine alchemy that says we will serve the Lord. Well, that was in the midst of their battles and before they had subdivided the land. And time goes by, and we travel through the book of Joshua until we discover Joshua now as an old man in chapter 24. I mean a real old man. He was an old man when he came in. He was only one of only two senior citizens in the whole land of Israel. But now he's a very old man, and he gathers the tribes of Israel together again to Shechem, the Vale of Shechem, the same place. And again, the judges and the heads and the officers and so on. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 24, at the end of the verse, and they presented themselves before Joshua. And that doesn't say that, does it? They presented themselves before God. I'm afraid there's a lot done in my life that's not done under the eye of God. To bring the Lord into it. I love the book of Nehemiah and how in the midst of difficulties and circumstances, he was a minute man. I mean, he just stepped into the Lord's presence, didn't he? Those occasions where the enemy would pop his head over the wall and start yelling and threatening, and Nehemiah wouldn't even answer these characters. He would just look up and say, Lord, you hear what they're saying? And he would just bring the Lord into it. You know, when you bring the Lord into the equation, it just changes the whole equation, doesn't it? It balances the equation. It makes it work. And whatever the circumstance, Maybe there's somebody done something against me and I'm bitter against them. I feel hard feelings coming into my heart. Bring the Lord into the equation. Say, Lord, I've got some pretty hard feelings against this Christian and I'm wondering what you think of it. How much did you forgive them? How much did you forgive me? You think I can afford to forgive them that 50 cents after you forgave me everything you did? You know, as soon as you bring it to the Lord, the thing evaporates, doesn't it? And so they presented themselves before God, and Joshua reminds them of their history. He gives them a little history lesson. He goes through how the Lord brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, how they at one time had served other gods off in the land of Mesopotamia. And that's going to be his theme now for this closing address about serving and who do we serve. And so in verse 14 we read this of Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then we have a little section in verse 19, verses 18 and 19 again. He speaks about they make their commitment to serve the Lord, for he is our God, they said. But then Joshua reminds them, wait a minute, your God is not the same as the other gods. You can't serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Well, then the people answer again in verse 21, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua said, your witness is against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And in verse 24, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. And so in this little section, service is linked, first of all, to fearing the Lord. We will now therefore fear the Lord, verse 14, and serve him. Now, when I was young, some of these brethren really knew how to preach about the fear of God. I mean, they knew how to put the fear of God into you. And then along came another generation and said, now wait a minute, you know this bit about fear. It really means sort of reverence, you know. Well, I'm afraid whatever my generation was, we sort of redefined the term until it didn't really mean anything at all anymore. Now when the Lord appeared to John on Patmos, it says he greatly feared and he fell down as dead. That sounds like fear to me, you know. Like fear. And I think very often we can define our terms so that they're quite comfortable to us, but the fact is that God, in the truest sense of the word, is an awesome God. That is, he is a God that causes us to be overwhelmed with who he is. Do we remember who we're serving? I think Joshua is calling the people to realize that the life of service requires that we take God seriously. Now when I say I'm afraid of hurting my wife, I don't mean that she's a karate expert and, you know, she's gonna tie me up in knots if she doesn't like what I do. Now, there's a higher motivation than that kind of slavish fear. It means that I love her so much that I don't want to do anything to hurt her because I appreciate our fellowship. Like the boys that were talking, and one said to the other, they were going to go and do something that wasn't right, and the one boy said, no, he didn't think he'd do it. And he said, what's the matter? You afraid your dad'll find out and hurt you? He said, no, I'm afraid my dad'll find out and it'll hurt him. And there's that sense with the Lord that if I really love him, that I'm concerned about my fellowship with him. And anything that gets in the way, I don't have to have a chapter and verse on the thing. The moment I feel that shadow. I mean, I know what happens in my relationship with my wife. We're out in company and I say some stupid thing. And I just feel, it's like a, well, you people in San Francisco know about the fog rolling in, but you just kind of feel like something happened there. There's something there that isn't right. And to get it clear, to carry on, I think what the Lord teaches relative to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5 is that it's always the husband's obligation to set the thing right. I don't know how many hours, maybe days, I wasted in my relationship with my wife because I thought it was her turn. You know, I keep score. And, well, you know, I went the last three times, surely. Once in a while, she's got to come, you know? And, I mean, it's so silly. I'm amazed at how little progress I've made since I was 3 years old. Just kind of trying to wait her out, you know? Walk down the hall as if she wasn't there and grunt and, you know, it really is pathetic, isn't it? And then I read that verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What does that mean? He couldn't have said it any stronger, could he? I mean, what he's telling us there, it seems to me, is this. That the Lord Jesus took full responsibility for all the sin, even though he was guilty of none of it. And if something has come between my wife and me, I ought to be the initiator. It simplifies life. Then we know where we stand. Now, if my wife comes to me, I'll let her do that. Kind of nice once in a while. but if it's not rectified immediately, then it's my obligation. And I go to her, and I may not be able to say, I'm sorry I did it. Maybe I didn't do it. Maybe she did it. But I can say, I'm sorry it happened. And our relationship's too precious to let anything get in the way. And set the thing right and go on happy. The Lord does that with us, you know. He doesn't wait until we come to him. He seeks us out. His Spirit stirs our hearts and draws us, woos us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. He initiates actions to wean us back to himself, doesn't he? And so it ought to be in our lives. That taking him seriously, that devotedness to him, that should be linked with service. And then he says in verse 14, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now the Apostle Paul uses almost the same words, doesn't he, when he describes the ministry, the life of the believer. And he speaks about sincerity and truth. Now you know the English word, sincerity, comes from this word sine sera, without wax. Because the potters who would fire their pottery, sometimes there would be little hairline cracks that would result from the firing. And rather than throw it away, they'd rub a little wax into the cracks. But if you held it up to the light, you could see it. And so honest potters would put into the base of their pottery sine sera, without wax. In other words, it can stand the light. The truth can always stand the light. And he says, this is the way to live. As a servant of the Lord, to be able to take it into the light and say, Lord, there it is. What do you think? Service ought to be sincere. There ought to be that openness that takes other people seriously and seeks to minister to them in sincerity and truth. It's a great thing when you meet Christians and you're able to say about them, what you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. The Lord wants us to be marked by that. And then he says, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood in Egypt. Remember, this was one of the temptations of Pharaoh when they were in Egypt. He said, I tell you what, don't leave the land, just worship the Lord here. Why can't you worship Jehovah here? We've got room. Just move the crocodile god that way and the frog god that way, and we'll just slip Jehovah in there. Oh no. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How easily things complicate our lives. Slip in and take over. There's a dear brother out in North Dakota. His name's Llewellyn Tewksbury. He had a big cattle ranch, Black Angus herd, one of the biggest herds in North Dakota. He was driving home one night from a cattle show with his wife, cattle in the back of the vehicle, and they were riding along in silence, and suddenly he broke the silence and said, you know, these cows have become our God back there. Spend all our time and energy thinking about them. Now, she's from New England, and in New England, they think you shouldn't say anything unless you can improve on silence. And she said, well, do what you got to do. And that was the end of it, and they drove home in silence. And he got down that night by his bed, and he said, Lord, you know that the cattle on a thousand hills are yours. If you want these ones, take them. 2 weeks later, he got a phone call from South Dakota. The man said, I want to buy your whole herd. My whole herd? Yep, whole herd. They brought some railway cars up, and they loaded all the cattle on, and away he went. And here he was with his great big ranch and no cows. So he got down on his knees again, and he said, Lord, when I said the cattle on a thousand hills are yours, I mean, you understand that the hills are yours, too. You want the hills, take the hills, too. The Lord didn't take the hills. Instead, he burdened Llewellyn's heart to go to all of the Assembly Sunday schools from Missoula, Montana, over to Minneapolis. And he visited these assemblies, and he said, now, tell me, who are the young people that come to your Sunday school and you wish they wouldn't come? Because there's such trouble. And he got the names of all these young people, and he went to the homes of these young people, and he asked their parents if he could take their kids for the summer. And were they glad to say yes? And he took them out to that ranch. Well, there's no place to run away. He's like 150 miles from the nearest town. And he taught these fellows how to do carpentry work and plumbing and how to ride horses and take them out on horseback riding. Went through the book of Romans with them. And quite a number of them were saved. Now they come back as counselors for the others. And the brethren from Fargo came over and built them a nice bunkhouse there. And they have 3 weeks of girls and 3 weeks of fellows. My daughter Moira was out there. She's 13. She was out there this summer with John Biorley's daughter. I tell you, it really affected their lives. They were working with some troubled young girls, and they got home. They couldn't sleep. They couldn't get over it. These girls had almost got saved, they felt, and they weren't saved. And so these girls, 14-year-old girls, got together, 13 years old, and they spent a day in fasting and prayer for these young girls. And it wasn't but 2 weeks until they got two phone calls saying that these two girls had been saved. Who knows about Llewellyn Tewksbury out in the middle of nowhere? But there's a man who realized that something was encroaching on his life that was sapping the life out of him. There are many. I mean, it's not wrong to raise cattle. But it's wrong if you live for the cattle, isn't it? It's not wrong to do a lot of things. But there comes a point in our lives when I say that's passed over from one level to the next, and I'm serving this passion. I'm serving this activity, this hobby, this whatever it is. I was in the home of a man who called himself an elder. He hardly had a book on his shelves. I think that we're living in crisis days. We have a whole crew of young people coming along. And quite frankly, between the 70-year-olds and the 45-year-olds, there's hardly a thing there. And if the Lord doesn't come in 10 years, the 70-year-old crowd will pretty much all be in heaven. And there's a big gap there. And it's going to be a tough transition in a lot of assemblies. And these young people need that personal attention to pour the truth of God into their hearts, because they won't be able to call on anybody 10 years from now if the Lord hasn't come. There isn't anybody there. The men who ought to be filling up the roles of elders now in our assemblies, they're not there. They're off sitting in a denominational church or off in the world. I don't know where they are. But you look around your assembly, and there's just nobody in there. And I know it's tough for you, brethren, to do an extra leg in the race. But hey, I think there are a lot of young people that really need your help. And I'm not saying that you never go and play a game of golf or go shopping or sit and read a book. I'm not saying that. But surely, an evening a week, or every other week, or once a month, to have a couple of young men over and teach them what you know. Maybe you don't feel you know very much, but you know a lot more than they do, maybe. And just to sit down and read the scripture with them and encourage them and pray with them. I tell you, they think they've found a gold mine. Brother Les Rainey up there in Vancouver. Every week, he's got two or three fellows he gets together. And they think it's the most wonderful thing in the world. One fellow had the opportunity to go and double his salary in a job somewhere else. He said, well, I couldn't leave my one night a week with Les Rainey. I mean, to him, that was the best Bible school in the country. To have personal attention, to be learning, to be developing in the things of God. They say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. The question is, how do you get it from here to there? I think you have to pour it into lives of people who are going there. They'll take it there for you. And the truth that you have, and the care that you have, and the prayers that you have, to pour them into the lives of others. And if other things are getting in the way, you got to kick them out. Get rid of it. Anything that distracts us from what the Lord has given us to do. And so he calls them to a choice. It's a choice. It's not something that the Lord forces on us. He'll never make us give up anything for him, will he? But he invites us to do it. And he says, if you do it, I'll make it worth your while. And so they make their decision. Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And you'll notice that in verse 24, it's linked with obedience to the voice of the Lord. And did they do it? We sometimes get a bit of a negative attitude about the Old Testament scriptures, and we think that it was all dark and bleak, and they were all a bunch of failures. Well, no, that's not true. Listen to these words. In verse 31 of the last chapter, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders which outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. You know, serving the Lord is doable, isn't it? It's possible to get to the end of your life and look back and say with the Apostle Paul, I finished my course with joy. The job's done. Now, of course, if the job's going to get done, if we're going to finish the job, it means that we know whose servants we are. Now, if you're the least bit willing and the least bit able, the Lord's people will dump everything on you, won't they? As they say, everybody in the local assembly is willing, 10% willing to work and the rest willing to let them. And if you're willing, they'll give it to you. Well, we have to remember that while we are servants to men, we are not servants of men. We are servants of God. And he's the one who gives our directives. And so the Lord Jesus, after 3.5 years of public ministry, could say, I have finished the work. Well, were there not thousands of lost sheep of Israel? Hundreds of lepers, beggars, blind? Were there not? Of course there were. What he said was, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, what's the others thought I should do? Lord, hurry up. We've got to get to Bethany before he dies. He abode 2 days in the same place. I'm not working on your schedule. He moved unerringly according to the purpose of God. From what I can see in assemblies across North America, there are two things we just can't afford. We can't afford adolescence. Adolescence is a luxury we cannot afford. In Bible times, when you were 13, you became a man, you went to work. And you did a man's job. And this idea that you can waste your life until you're 25, sow your wild oats, and then settle down, we can't afford it. I mean, they don't do that in music, they don't do that in sports, they don't do that in education. Why do we wait until somebody's back from university or college before we get serious about them serving the Lord? I started preaching when I was 15. That was not unusual. By the time you were 15 or 16, they had you giving the gospel, getting up and giving your testimony out in the open air. We got to get back to it, you know. You know what happens? These young people, they go off to college, they come back with a university degree, and all of a sudden now the expectations have moved up a big notch. But you know, they probably haven't developed any more spiritually than when they were 13. Now, you can't learn to play the piano in 3 lessons a year. And you can't learn to preach in 3 opportunities a year either. Does that mean that all our young people ought to be up on the platform preaching? Well, no, but there are old folks homes, there's jail work, there are endless possibilities in the community, right? And they just need someone to call them up and say, listen, I'm going out visiting this afternoon. How'd you like to come along? Sunday afternoon. Go for a little visit. Say, look, I just want you to be there. I don't want you to talk. You don't have to say anything. I just want to spend a little time with you. That's how I started. The Lord encouraged me along, gave me opportunity. There were brethren who took me. They wouldn't think they were any great shape. It's ordinary brethren carrying on the work, taking a young man under their wing. And that's what encouraged me to carry on. And that's what our young people need today, you know? And you can do it. We're so afraid. You know, we look at these young people, think they're so different than we are. Listen, they're people. They're not a subculture. They're not a, you know, another breed. A little encouragement, a little time spent with them. I tell you, it would be a tremendous encouragement to you and to them. You've got a lot to give them. A lot to give them. And I encourage you to do that. And this idea of adolescence, we just can't afford it. I was out at a Christian camp years ago in Georgia, and I asked the young people two questions. What age is middle age? And they said around 50. And the second question, and that's true, as long as we all live to 100, you know. 35 is middle age, don't kid yourself, that's half of 3 score and 10. And the other question was, at what age does your assembly expect you to do something significant? And their answer was, well, you know, around 20-something when I get back from school. And, you know, they had a little token job. But to get serious about the things of God, the expectation of the assembly, they felt, was not until they were, you know, adults. I don't think we can afford that. And I don't think we can afford at the other end to take the world's philosophy that when you get to be 60 or 62, you're no good and put on the shelf. Barring mental or physical incapacity, a Christian gets more valuable the longer they live, or that's how it ought to be. The more they know of God, the more they know of the things of God, we don't have to retire in that work, right? And so again, I'm not saying that you ought to be, you know, putting on track shoes and going out and knocking on 1,000 doors. If you do, thank God for you, I'll pray for you, and we'll write you up an upload. But I do think that there are still lots of opportunities and lots of ways to encourage our young people in the things of the Lord. And you see that's how it was there. The old people, the young people, the children, the strangers, conversing among them, all gathered together and all encouraged to serve together, to work together, and to accomplish the purpose of God. The life of service is a real possibility. Well, the book ends with the bones of Joseph being buried at Shechem. And it seems to me that there's a little link here. As we go over to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and we see there the Lord Jesus, again at Shechem, sitting by the well side, and a poor woman of Samaria comes out. She comes to the well, she tries to avoid him, it's a bit tough seeing him sitting on the well, and especially when he begins to talk to her. And he says, give me a drink. And she says, what are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And he completely avoids the racial slur, and he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me, and I'd give you a drink, and you'd never thirst again. Well, she says, that sounds good. I think I'd like some of that. So he says, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you go get your husband, and we'll talk about it. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, yes, technically you're right, but you have had 5, and the man you're living with now, yeah, you're right, you're not married to him. And all of a sudden she realized, this man knew all about me, and obviously loves me anyway. He just offered himself to me as the satisfaction of my heart. She was looking for the perfect man. She'd been married to 5, living with 6, and here's number 7. The perfect man. The man who'd love her the way she needed to be loved. You know, when she went into the city, she changed her tune a fair bit, hadn't she? There by the well, she was trying to avoid the issue. She was trying to avoid the decision. And trying to hide her sin. But when she went into the city, why, her big selling point is, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. And in brackets, I think it says, and he loves me anyway. And then she said, it couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Well, she emptied the town. They all went out to see, thinking no doubt to themselves, if he could love her, knowing all about her, maybe he'd love me too, knowing all about me. And I could be honest with him, and he'd love me just the same. At that place of decision, she thought that the decision was what religion you wanted to be. We have our religion here, we worship past tense in this mountain, until you Maccabees came up and destroyed our temple. It was the past tense she used, kind of rub it in a bit. We worshiped in this mountain. And you worship in Jerusalem, But it's too much for us. When Messiah comes, he'll straighten the whole thing out. He said, well, actually Messiah is here. I mean, here. You're speaking to him. I tell you, dear Christian, there are Samaritan women in your town. There are people just like that. You don't think there are? I tell you, there are people, and you meet them on the street, and they put on a happy face, and they have broken hearts. And they pretend that they're pretty good because they think that's the only way to get to heaven. They can't imagine that the God of heaven, who is holy, would want them to be honest with him, and if they were, he'd love them anyway and save them. I was flying out to Vancouver, and I sat down in the plane praying that the Lord would give me an opportunity. And you've heard, some of you have heard me say this before, I'm a chicken, I have a hard time talking to people. So I just tell the Lord, Lord, you know I'm a chicken, I know I'm a chicken, I'm not going to kid you. Surely out of all the people on the plane, there'll be one person that's more interested in another. Put me beside them. And if you don't mind, let them start the conversation. And he does it. You know that? Every time I've prayed it, if I'm ready, he gives me an opportunity like that. This particular occasion, I got on the plane. There was hardly anybody on the plane. And I sat down in my appointed seat, and two seats over, there was a fellow sitting there. It was the red eye in the morning. He looked at me and said, I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was hoping to stretch out. Well, I guess he's not the fellow, so I got up, and I moved up two rows, and I sat down, and there was a girl two seats down, and she looked at me and said, I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was hoping to stretch out when the plane took off. So I got up again, and the stewardess saw me, and she smiled, and she said, I think you'll find a seat. Like there were 150 empty seats. I didn't want an empty seat. I wanted to sit beside somebody. I said, yeah, I guess so. So I sat down. She said to me, business or pleasure? I said, oh, both. My business is my pleasure. Oh, she said, what do you do? Well, I said, I tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and be ready to meet God. Now, she'd been joking and throwing pillows around and, you know, hail fellow well met, everything happy, nice, happy confidence. She just sobered right up. She said, do you think God has appointments with people? I said, oh, I know he does. She said, I think mine's today. She said, can I talk to you after I serve the meal? And I said, you sure can. And she was, didn't take her long to serve the meal. All my friends were sleeping. And came back and sat down beside me and told me a sad tale. Her husband was a drunkard, abuser, kicked her out of the house with two kids. Now her kids were growing up. They were getting into trouble. She said, I've got nothing to tell them. I've no hope. Got out my Bible, sat there. 2.5 hours, we went through the gospel, flying over Canada. And right there, she just bowed her heart, trusted the Lord Jesus. Did I do that? I was a spectator. I could tell you 100 stories like that. In fact, I dare say that those that I've had opportunity to point to the Lord Jesus, the Lord's just taken them and plopped them right in my lap. And that's why I know there are lots of people like that out there. Lots of them. If I'd get ready, if I had a few good gospel verses, say, Lord, surely somebody needs this verse today. This is the verse I memorized. Lead me to that person somehow, and I'll share it with them. He'll do it. He wants to use it. He wants us to be his servants. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think of people that desperately need him all around us. The devil's lie is, nobody's interested. It's not true, you know. There are people who will go to bed tonight in your community and they'll weep themselves to sleep and they'll cry, oh God, help me. God knows about them. And he's able to bring us to them if we'll have a heart for them. May the Lord encourage us. We come to Shechem. We see these two great mountains. Blessing, no blessing. It's a choice. Imagine choosing not to be blessed. You climb one mountain or the other. The mount of blessing is the mount of service. That's the happy life. And our brother this afternoon gave us that wonderful talk about the great servant. And so says Paul, I followed his example. I poured myself out as a drink offering. And, well, Timothy, yeah, he did too. He naturally, spontaneously cared for you. And Epaphroditus, he was willing to lay down his life for you. Well, Sister Paul, that's a happy way to live. Sacrificed on the service of your joy. May the Lord help us to pour ourselves out a little more for him, for his people, that it might ascend as a sweet savor up to the heart of God. Shall we pray? Once again, our Father, we're reminded that to this planet came the Lord of life and glory, and went out of his way to meet people like the woman at the well of Samaria. He went out of his way to find us too. Way out of his way. And is it possible that those on their way to heaven have little concern about those on their way to hell? Oh God, bring to our mind those out of the way. Those dying in AIDS wards tonight. No friends. No God. No hope. Are none of them open to hear the gospel? The old folks' homes. Some who never get a visit from anyone. It was for such that our Savior came. Those lying by the roadside. When everyone else turned the other way. We pray, O God, that we might learn something more of the compassion of the Savior. That we might take God seriously. Take thy word more seriously. Take the ministry which has been entrusted to us more seriously. To pour ourselves out as sweet savor offerings as our Savior did. We'd like to thank thee for those in the audience today who have done just that. We salute them. How they encourage us. Those who have not considered their own desires and plans, but expended themselves for the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that we won't have to sing that sad song in heaven at the judgment we'll wish we'd given him more. Help us to do it now, we pray. Help us to discover the sweet joy of saying we will serve the Lord right to the end, right to the finish line. To go on in service for thee. We bow low in the presence of the chief servant. We'll have nothing to boast of in his presence. But we pray that we'll hear that well done, not well done, but well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's in his precious name we give thee our